Well, good morning. Well, let's keep going this morning to finish our Grace Life topic this month, which is part four of Biblical Christian Ethics. I trust you're able to ponder throughout the week what we discussed last time we were together. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you that we have your word to be anchored to, that we can go to it, Lord, trust it completely. Lord, that you give us eyes and hearts to comprehend it, to study it, Lord, to want to study it and follow it and be obedient to it, Lord. Be obedient to you. Thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, as we'll look at today. We just thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you are our foundation that we can rely upon. In Christ's name, amen. Well, much of the source material this week has been gleaned from John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, John MacArthur's book, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, and R.C. Sproul's book, Ethics and the Christian. Now, if you were not here one or more of the sessions these past 3 weeks, I strongly encourage you to listen online to hear the first three parts of this series. In part one, we covered a detailed introduction to this series, the specifics of biblical Christian ethics, and the difference between ethics and morality. While in part two, we covered 12 attributes of God, the character of God, essentially who God is, as the foundation of ethics. And last week, in part three, we began to look at the practical application of biblical Christian ethics, looking at why we need to study ethics from God's Word. But briefly, by way of review, as we've looked at these past 3 weeks, we ultimately study biblical Christian ethics to know what God's will is for us so that we can base what we ought to do on the firm foundation of God. Our ethics as true followers of Jesus Christ must be based on God's will for us so that we can do what we ought to do according to Scripture. Our ethics as true followers of Jesus Christ must be based on what is contained in God's Word, not on the ways or thinking of the fallen world. We are to be a biblically ethical people, not just a moral people. And last week we began looking at the practical application of biblical Christian ethics in our daily walk with the Lord in this fallen world by looking at why we study ethics. And last week we continued to drink from the fire hose, so to speak, looking at 7 of 17 points I derived from Wayne Grudem's and John Frame's books. We looked at the one reason why we should study biblical Christian ethics, and that reason was to know the will of God. We also looked at 6 benefits we will see in our lives as we faithfully study and apply biblical Christian ethics. Those were 1, we gain a more accurate understanding of ethics. 2, we use our time wisely. 3, we prepare in advance to face real-life temptations. 4, we grow in our ability to make ethical decisions now and in the future. 5, we grow in Christian maturity and personal holiness. And 6, we evangelize. So with 10 points remaining this week from Grudem and Frame's books, we'll continue with the fire hose of information by looking at the practical application of biblical Christian ethics via the how today. We'll look at 3 questions to ask in our ethical judgment, 6 ways how to study biblical Christian ethics, and 1 goal by studying biblical Christian ethics. And with that review, and before we begin, let's take a little time around our tables. We'll have about 5 minutes. So table leaders, pick one of those questions. And if you dare, you'll take 3. But take one of those, and we'll come back at about 21 after. Well, let's come back together. Hopefully that discussion got those juices flowing, those ethical juices flowing. And I trust that raised some questions in your mind as we go through our topic here today. Well, let's keep going with our topic of biblical Christian ethics, turning from the why of practically applying biblical Christian ethics last week, let's turn this week to a discussion of the how. We'll look at how we practically apply biblical Christian ethics. Now, it was important for us to take several weeks to establish God as the foundation of ethics, who He is, His perfect and absolute attributes, and what He says in His Word. Remember, the whole Bible is ethics, as John Frame wrote. But I also recognize that many of you in this class are just itching to hear how we are to stand as biblical Christians on certain hot ethical topics of today. We will get there, don't worry. But I ask you in love to be patient, as we'll look at those hot ethical topics in future years of my teaching, as this will be an ongoing series of mine here in Grace Life, Lord willing. I can see some of your brains already thinking, but Jim, what are we supposed to do between now and next August? How do we practically apply biblical Christian ethics to the ethical dilemmas that we'll face in the next year? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Well, that is what we're going to cover today. Some practical ways that you can study and apply biblical Christian ethics generally and apply these three fundamental questions and six principles of studying biblical Christian ethics to any ethical dilemma that you'll face in the next year, 5 years, or 20 years down the road, ultimately for the one goal of bringing glory to God. Ethics professor John Frame wrote this: "You cannot understand your problem adequately until you have seen it through what John Calvin calls the spectacles of Scripture." I love that. The spectacles of Scripture. Frame continues, "And you can't understand the problem until you see yourself as part of it. And you can't understand God's word rightly until you can use it and see how it applies to this situation and that situation." Side note, that is biblical Christian ethics, folks. Rightly applying God's word to situations. Frame continues, "A person who understands the Bible is a person who is able to use it to answer his questions, to guide his life. Theology is application." End quote. That is a masterful summary of biblical ethics applied right there. So let's continue looking at biblical Christian ethics practically applied, specifically at the how. To start, we'll look at three ethical judgment questions. Three questions to ask in our ethical judgment. Frame provides three questions to ask from our study of biblical Christian ethics when applying ethical judgment to decide where we should stand on an ethical dilemma that we are facing, either ourselves or in counsel to someone else who's facing that dilemma. The first is, what's my problem? Which is really, what's my problem with God's sovereignty? The second is, what does God's word say about my problem? And the third, what do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? Do you notice in these three questions how there's no place for the world's influence? How there's no place for us to change or misapply God's word? How there's no place for statistical morality, as we talked about in part one? No place for public opinion? No place for anyone else on this planet to influence our decision making? It all begins and ends with God. Our ethical judgment must start and end with who God is and His Word, period. Frame is saying that there are essentially three things we need to think about when faced with any ethical dilemma ourselves or in counseling someone else: the situation, the Word of God, and the inquirer themselves, the person asking the question. Here's how Frame laid this out. He said, quote, "Normally we ask first about the situation. What's your problem? What brings you to see me?" This question is ultimately about God's lordship attribute of control, for God is the one who brings situations about. And a side note here, there is God's sovereignty. We talked about that in part two. Frame continues, "Then we ask, what does God's word say about the problem? This discussion invokes God's lordship attribute of authority. Thirdly, we focus on the inquirer asking how he or she needs to change in order to apply God's solution to the problem. At this point, we are thinking especially about God's presence within the individual. If the person is a non-Christian, then evidently he needs to be born again by God's Spirit before he can apply the Word of God to his life. If the person is a believer, he may need to grow in certain ways before he will be able to deal with the issue before him." End quote. Did you catch how, in Frame's description, how the focus is all on God and His attributes? We covered God's attributes 2 weeks ago in part two, It's all about God's sovereignty over everything that happens to us, working perfectly with all the other attributes of God to show us who he is through the truth of his word applied to our lives. It's not about you folks. I think I've taught on that before. If you're curious about it's not about you, you can listen to my Grace Life series from the year 2016. So let's take abortion as an example, since it's the ethical dilemma that drove me to do this series, as I covered in part one. Let's use these three questions by biblical ethics professor John Frame to frame, no pun intended, how we should work through an ethical dilemma such as abortion. Now, we're not going to go into it in depth on this topic today, but we will next year, Lord willing. So what's our first question? Well, our first question is, what's my problem? And the answer would be whether to keep or abort a child, right? This question is about God's control. But let's back up before we even ask that. If we look deeper at this question, we need to reframe it to really ask, what is my problem with God? Or another way to say it is, what is my problem with God's sovereignty over ordaining this pregnancy? We need to ask ourselves if we truly believe that God is totally and absolutely sovereign over everything that happens to us in life, even pregnancy and birth. If we do believe that, then we know that nothing that happens to us is outside of his sovereign control and will, right? So any pregnancy is under his sovereign control and according to his will, even if it comes when we don't want it, it comes unexpectedly, or even if it comes from the horrific circumstances of rape or incest, right? Now, side note, please don't hear me wrong on this. Those who commit those crimes need to be prosecuted and punished. But if you don't believe that God ordains horrific and tragic circumstances in this life, just look at the first chapter of the book of Job for a lesson on that. Dr. Al Mohler said this. He said, quote, "If you're a Christian, you believe in a sovereign creator God who created the entire cosmos as the theater of his glory. And there is not one atom or molecule that is outside his sovereignty in the universe." End quote. Everything and every event is under his sovereignty. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. He said, quote, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited or stirred up more the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." End quote. Absolute sovereignty stirs mankind to hatred. Now, if you don't believe that God is totally and absolutely sovereign over you or this other person becoming pregnant, then sadly you're part of the 80% of Americans who don't believe in absolute truth. And you should not proceed further in your ethical analysis. Rather, you need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes and heart to who he is and his absolute truth, and also examine your heart if you're even saved at all. You may need to pray that the Lord saves your soul. Well, if we get past this first question, we then move to the second question, which is what? Our second question is, what does God's word say about my problem? More specifically, the second question would be, what does God's word say about aborting this baby? This question is about God's authority. And as we'll see in just a bit, I'm going to provide you with six ways how to study Christian ethics, which is really just studying the Bible in a specific way. In short, we need to search God's word for an answer, not look to the ways of the world or get hearty approval from the world. Essentially, this question acknowledges that God's word will have an absolute true answer for us on how to think and stand on the issue of abortion, even if not named specifically by that word abortion. Since God's word covers every aspect of life and death and everything in between and beyond, we need to approach all of our ethical dilemmas with these spectacles of Scripture, as John Calvin called it. Essentially, we need to look through our Bible glasses at every problem. We need Bible reading glasses, folks. And I'm not talking about the cheapo readers you get from the local gas station. Right? We need to look at things with biblical eyes. And when we search God's word for verses and words in our study of ethics on the sanctity of life, we find at least 30 applicable chapters of Scripture. Genesis 1, 2, 25, 29, 30, and 33. Exodus 20 and 21, Judges 13, 1 Samuel 1, Job 10 and 31, Psalm 22, 51, 58, 113, 127, 139, Isaiah 43, 44, 49, Jeremiah 1, 7, 20, Hosea 12, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, Acts 7, Galatians 1, James 3. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have never looked at over 30 chapters of Scripture before making a decision on where to stand on abortion. As I said last week, we want to move from what Grudem calls instinctive convictions to well-informed ethical convictions, meaning well-informed biblical convictions. We do that by opening God's Word to see what it has for us on a given topic. In addition to those verses, we also find in Scripture that the word for an unborn child in the womb is the same word for a child after birth. There's no distinction. And as a side note, the abortion issue is not a new problem. We find that some in the early churches in the 4th century took a stand against the practice of abortion in pagan Roman society by either barring Christians who had an abortion from participating in the Lord's table or excommunicating them from church for life. Not saying that's the right approach, but there was a stand early in the church. We also see John Calvin and Martin Luther taking a stand against abortion too in reading their works. But what if you don't believe that God's word is perfectly true and absolute, or you don't believe that it applies in the year 2019? Again, sadly, you're part of the 80% of Americans who do not believe in absolute truth. And you should not proceed further in your ethical analysis. Rather, as I just said in question one, you need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes and heart to who He is and His absolute truth, and also examine your heart if you were even saved at all. Again, you may need to pray that the Lord open your eyes and save your soul. Well, if we get past these first two questions, then we move to the third question, which is what? Our third question is, what do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? More specifically, the third question would be, what do I need to change in order to keep this baby that God has blessed me with instead of abort it? The question is about God's presence. This is where we as the inquirer asking the question need to look within to see how we're contributing to our problem that we're asking about. For example, is our pride or our selfishness preventing us from seeing ourselves as being the source of or contributing to the problem? Again, as Frame said, quote, "You can't understand the problem until you see yourself as part of it," end quote. God is never part of the problem, folks. We are. We need to ask ourselves why we believe this baby should be killed instead of being born. For example, is it because we don't believe the fetus is a person yet? Is it because we feel a woman has a right to choose because the Supreme Court said so? Is it because we were having sexual intercourse in a sinful way? Is it because we feel we're not ready to have a child or we never wanted children in the first place? Is it because a child would ruin our plans for our life? Is it because the baby might have birth defects? Or is it because the baby would be a reminder of the horrific circumstances of rape or incest? The reasons can be unending. But in each of those replies, do you see how those are all humanistic reasons for wanting to abort a child? And that all of those are reasons that we can change our mind on? For example, we can change our view on when a fetus is a person in God's eyes. We can change our view on who is in charge, God or the Supreme Court. We can change our view on premarital sexual intercourse or infidelity, recognizing those as sin and there are consequences of that sin. We can change our view on if and when we are ready to have a child, as God is not going to place us in a situation we can't handle. We can change our view on our plans for our life, as ultimately our life is about God, not ourselves. It's not about us. We can change our view on having a child with birth defects by looking at all the wonderful children we know with defects. After all, none of us are perfect. We can change our view of horrific and tragic circumstances in our life by not focusing on those circumstances but on God and realizing that the child is not at fault for the terrible things that have happened to us. However, if you're not able to see a way to change your thoughts and attitudes amidst your circumstances, you need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes and heart to who He is and His absolute truth, and also examine your heart if you're even saved at all. Again, as I've said, you may need to pray that the Lord save your soul and give you the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand what God's will is for you. And even after we ask ourselves these three questions, we can ask a fourth question, which goes to our goal that I'll cover in just a bit. We can ask, does my decision bring glory to God? More specifically, we can ask, does aborting and thus killing this innocent unborn baby bring glory to God? Folks, our ethical judgment needs to come squarely from God Himself and bring glory to Him. There's simply no focus on ourselves and our circumstances when it comes to living to know God's will and bring Him glory in our daily decision-making in life. Now, I know that I've hit salvation hard with these three questions. But if you find yourself feeling that I'm being too harsh or are offended that I suggested someone is not saved if they do not look to and follow God and His Word exclusively, I encourage you to listen to this whole series again. Go to the Lord in prayer and seek out answers from His Word. We need to be a people who look only to God's Word for our decision making. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will have a desire to do so. Well, if you desire to follow God's Word but are just unclear or unsure about a particular ethical dilemma, we're going to go over six ways to seek out God's will to answer that ethical dilemma. But if you don't have that desire, or if you're resistant to following all of God's Word in every circumstance in order to bring Him glory, you need to examine whether you are truly saved, and I pray the Lord invade your life. Do not delay in crying out to God. Well, with those three ethical judgment questions covered, let's now turn quickly to the six ways of how to study Christian ethics. We're going to move rather quickly through these, since these really flow from any good Bible study. Since the Bible is ethics, and studying biblical ethics is just a certain way of studying God's Word, and since you already are well taught at this church in how to study God's Word, we won't spend too much time on these, but here we go. Proverbial fire hose time. Well, John Frame wrote this about how to study Christian ethics. He said, quote, "To apply the Word of God to circumstances requires a kind of ethical vision. Such applications require the ability to see the circumstances in light of biblical principles. Although Scripture is sufficient as a source of God's words concerning our ethical life, it does not speak directly to every situation, especially to situations that are distinctive to modern life, things such as nuclear war or internet pornography. Hence, much of the work of application lies with us, led by the Holy Spirit and by the general principles in Scripture. We also receive help from the church's traditional views, the preaching of the Word, parents, teachers, and friends. As we mature in the faith, Hebrews 5:11 through 14, we are better able to make such ethical judgments." End quote. So as we've been discussing these past 3 weeks, ethics starts and ends with God and His Word. Sure, we've acknowledged that there are gray areas of life, and I did a whole series here back in Grace Life in the year 2015, if you want to listen to that. But we need to remember what R.C. Sproul said, which I read to you in part one of the series, and that is gray areas represent confusion. Gray areas encompass those matters where we are uncertain about what is right and wrong. So we need to get to what God says is right and wrong, which is the concern of ethics. Remember, as Sproul wrote, he said, quote, "The Christian must seek for righteousness and never be satisfied with living in the smog of perpetual grayness," end quote. And as we're going to see next, to get out of that grayness and to get to God's black and white right and wrong, we need to study God's Word and biblical Christian ethics with prayer to God, with God-focused humility, with God-given reason, with help from other true followers of Jesus Christ, by studying God's Word systematically with the proper hermeneutic and with rejoicing and praise to our God. So let's begin with the first of Grudem's six ways to study Christian ethics. We should study Christian ethics with prayer. We need to pray and seek God's help in understanding His Word. We need to seek insight from the indwelling Holy Spirit to bring clarity and understanding to our mind. No matter how intelligent a Christian may be, if that person does not stay in continual prayer for God to provide wisdom and understanding of Scripture, then deceit and misunderstanding and skepticism can creep into that person's heart and mind, thus beginning the path of ethical error. Two verses illustrate this point. Psalm 119:18. It says, "Open my eyes," right? "Open my spiritual eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law." The wonderful things in the Word. Here the psalmist is praying for the Lord to open his eyes to God's Word. As MacArthur says of this verse, he says, quote, "Perhaps this is the supreme prayer that a student of Scripture could speak, since it confesses the student's inadequacy and the divine author's sufficiency." End quote. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man," what's a natural man? An unspiritual, an unconverted, someone lacking supernatural life and wisdom. "But a natural man does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised," meaning spiritually dead, unable to comprehend Scripture. But unlike the spiritual dead man, we are alive in Christ. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can comprehend God's Word and the truth it contains. And we need to be in prayer about that. Studying biblical ethics is a spiritual activity in which we need to be in prayer. Well, number two, we should study Christian ethics with humility. As we grow and mature in wisdom and understanding of God's Word and ethics contained in the Bible, we need to ensure that we do not get puffed up, that we don't get condescending or judgmental or otherwise unloving towards those who are struggling with ethical issues personally or at their churches. As sinners, if we're not careful and diligent, it's easy to adopt an attitude of pride or moral superiority toward those who may not have studied an ethical topic as much as we have. We must keep an attitude of humility, standing firm in God's Word as humble, submissive servants of the one true God. God's Word exhorts us in this. Psalm 25:8-9 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinner in the way." Verse 9, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Right? He teaches the humble his way. Turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. First Peter 5:5, and partway through that verse, "And all of you, clothe yourselves," which literally means tie it onto you with a knot, like secure it to your back. "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." Humility is lowly mindedness, thinking lowly of yourself. "With humility," or lowly mindedness, "toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And there it is. You see that? God's sovereignty again. The mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under God's sovereignty. Why? "That he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." See, studying biblical ethics is an activity that should not lead us to the knowledge that puffs up and makes us arrogant. We're warned about that in 1 Corinthians 8:1. But should lead us to humility and love for others. Well, how about number three? We should study Christian ethics with reason. As we look to God's Word to instruct us in every decision in life, we need to avoid making it too simplistic based on our own understanding of Scripture. We need to ensure that we apply reason in understanding of Scripture by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, not our own understanding of Scripture. We need to make sure that our simplistic understanding of God's Word does not contradict other passages of God's Word, which is why we need to study biblical ethics. It's not as easy as reading one verse and calling it good. There's one verse, I'm good, don't need any more. We need to know that God's Word is truth and is perfect. So our reasoning needs to be aligned with God's Word at every step. As Grudem wrote, he said, quote, "Our supposedly logical deductions may be erroneous," meaning in error, "but Scripture itself cannot be erroneous," end quote. If you find yourself thinking there is error in God's Word, the error is with you. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum," what's the sum? It's all of your word is truth, and every one is what? All. And all of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Studying biblical ethics is an activity in which we need to rely upon biblical reason as gleaned from the whole of Scripture. Not just proof texting, picking out one part. The whole of Scripture, not on our own understanding. Well, number four, we should study Christian ethics with help from others. As 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God has appointed those gifted to teach in the church, and we can be thankful for that, right? We can be thankful that God has placed such people in our lives to help us navigate God's Word and our ethical dilemmas. As we navigate the complexity of biblical Christian ethics, we need to be thankful that God has given men and women the giftedness of teaching and discerning throughout history to help us understand God's Word and its application to our lives. We all need those teachers who can explain biblical truth clearly and help us understand it more easily. This help from others can come from within our church, through online sermons, through written materials or books. And I'm thankful for the men who have written the books upon which I've relied for this series, as well as our faithful elders who I look up to as models of biblical living. Well, number five, we should study Christian ethics with all of God's Word systematically. As we approach ethical dilemmas, rarely will they be simple. We've already discussed how ethical decisions in life are often complex. You may have already seen that at your table time if you went into question three. As such, we need to ensure that we take a systematic approach to looking at all relevant passages of God's Word to understand the issue of God's will on this issue. Grudem offers three steps of a systematic approach to studying an ethical issue in God's Word. Here they are. He says, first, we need to find all the relevant passages in all of God's Word. Look up keywords in an online search or in a concordance. Look for cross-references to other passages of Scripture. Look in reference books for passages that have been linked to that ethical dilemma by authors, and then go to those passages of Scripture and look thoroughly through God's Word. Secondly, we then read and make notes on and summarize those passages into points that God's Word affirms about the ethical dilemma. So you're essentially charting what you see in God's Word about that issue. Be sure to use a proper literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. You got to get that right in your study. These are your own notes from your own study of God's Word without the use of outside sources. Just you and God's Word and the Holy Spirit studying and praying until a satisfactory understanding is reached. Then, the third, only after making those notes and summaries yourself, then you research outside works on the passages, such as commentaries, Christian ethics treaties, online blogs, etc. And then you summarize those materials. In short, to have a rich and rewarding study of how to deal biblically with ethical dilemmas, start with all of God's Word, study God's Word yourself, and then lastly, turn to those outside sources to aid in your understanding. And as I mentioned before, we want to avoid proof texting, which is taking one verse out of context to prove your point. We see this on Christian television all the time. We don't want to jump straight to a commentary and just take that and not go to God's Word ourselves. God's Word is absolutely sufficient. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know this verse well. but it's good to remind ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All. And what does all mean?
All.
All. All Scripture is inspired by God. Right? That literally means breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, which is doctrine, for reproof, which is rebuke or exposing sin, for correction, which is restoration. Right? It's literally helping back to the feet one who has stumbled. For training in righteousness, which is instruction in godliness. Verse 17, so that, right? Here's a purpose clause. The man of God may be adequate. Well, what does adequate mean? It means complete. Capable of doing everything one's called to do. Right? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And what is that? That's thoroughly equipped for godly ministry and righteous living. Well, our sixth way to study is we should study Christian ethics with rejoicing and praise. As Grudem notes, quote, "The study of ethics is not merely a theoretical exercise of the intellect. It is a study of the amazingly good ethical standards given by the living God and of the remarkable blessings of living in obedience to his commands. We cannot study this subject dispassionately." If you see me getting riled up, that's why. We cannot study this subject dispassionately. Our loving God wants us to be in sweet fellowship with him as we enjoy bringing him glory in everything that we do. He wants us to find deep and lasting joy and fulfillment in living ethical lives according to his word. As MacArthur said, he said, quote, "The spiritually happy man is characterized by the consistent contemplation and internalization of God's word for ethical direction and obedience," end quote. It's about always studying, recalling, and following Scripture. As the psalmist described in Psalm 1, we can have praise and delight in studying the ethical teachings of God's word. Psalm 1, 1 through 4 says, "How blessed..." And what is that? What is blessed? Well, it's that deep-seated joy and contentment from God. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Well, what's that talking about? Well, it's being blessed of the man who does not follow the downward spiral of the world. Verse 2, "But his delight," right? His delight, his spiritual happiness is in the law of the Lord, is in Scripture. And in his law, in God's word, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Right? We're going to have delight. But verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away." Well, having looked at how we are to study Christian ethics, we'll end with the one goal of studying Christian ethics. The one goal of biblical Christian ethics is living for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism from the Church of Scotland in the year 1647 has this as the very first question and answer. It asks, "What is the chief end of man?" Right? What is the chief end of man? And then it answers with the following. It says, quote, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever," end quote. Now, some of you might be asking in your minds, "Jim, well, what's the second question of the Shorter Catechism?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The second question relates to the first in that it asks, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify him and enjoy him? So what's been given to us to glorify him and enjoy him? And then answers with the following. Quote, "The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him," end quote. Did you catch that? God's word is it. There's no mention of the world telling us how to glorify or enjoy God. There's no mention of our minds or our hearts or our feelings, right, telling us how to glorify God. It's all about God's word. And ultimately, it's all about God's glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for what? Singular purpose here. Whom I have created for my glory. Right? Created for God's glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. There's a little preview there on sanctity of life where you see God, right, creating, forming who he has made. Just a preview for next year. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or some of what you do? No, whatever you do. Do some? No, do all to the glory of God. Right? Do all, everything, to the glory or honor of God. Our chief goal is to live for the glory of God. And how do we go about doing that? The Word of God. And what does the Word of God tell us about a life that is lived for God's glory? Well, Grudem points out three general and practical ways we should glorify God. And that's in your first question if you look on your handout, those three points. First, we're to have a character that glorifies God. We're to have a Christ-like character. We're to live a life conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, literally made like Jesus Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We also see this in Romans 8:17, 1 Corinthians 11:1, 15:49, 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Peter 2:21, and 1 John 2:6, and 3:2. Secondly, we're to have results that glorify God. So first is a character that glorifies God. Secondly, results that glorify God. We're to have a life that bears abundant spiritual fruit for God's kingdom. Essentially, we should see lives changed. John 15:5 says, I, Jesus here, am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, who abides in Jesus, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Right? He bears spiritual fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We also see this in Matthew 6:33, Matthew 7:17-20, and Matthew 13:23. We see this in John 15:1-8, John 15:16, 1 Corinthians 3:10-14, Philippians 1:22, and Colossians 1:10. And thirdly, we are to have behavior that glorifies God. So a character that glorifies God, results that glorify God, and thirdly, behavior that glorifies God. We are to have a life of obedience to God. We are to live a life in personal relationship with God. John 15:10, if you keep my, meaning Jesus' commandments, that's obedience, right? Keeping the commandments. Obedience, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We also see this in Psalm 16:7-9, John 14:15, Galatians 2:20, Philippians 2:12-13, 2 Timothy 3:16, and 1 John 5:3. Folks, we need to let our lives glorify God. And we need to let God's glory sink into every decision we make in this world. That's why it can be that fourth question in our ethical judgment questions that we should ask. Are we glorifying God in our ethical decisions? And this is where we'll pick this series back up in August. With this four-week foundation of biblical Christian ethics percolating on our brains for the next year, we'll transition to working through current ethical dilemmas that we face as true followers of Jesus Christ. And as we wrap up today, I want to provide you with two closing thoughts from the books of two faithful teachers of God's Word, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. Sproul wrote this. This is in part from the conclusion of his book, Ethics in the Christian. He said, quote, "The Christian life is a life lived by principles, principles drawn from the character of God via sacred scripture. With greater assurance of what God requires, we are less vulnerable to the seduction of moral or ethical compromise. Our goal is to do the will of God. And this, says Scripture, is the will of God for you, even your sanctification." End quote. Folks, we need to study ethics to help us discern what is right and then do what is right according to God's Word in order to do the will of God and ultimately bring Him glory. MacArthur wrote this in his book, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. And this quote is so on point to wrap up our foundation here, this foundational month of biblical Christian ethics. He wrote, quote, "God's word must be our final rule of faith and practice. It is the basis and determiner of a truly Christian ethic. Consisting of the revealed knowledge of God, the Bible is everything we need for life and godliness." 2 Peter 1:3. Why would we look elsewhere for how to live this life when we have the answers from the Creator and Judge Himself? Every time we pick up the Bible, we pick up the truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8:31 and 32. Man will search and struggle and grapple and grope for the truth until he finds it. Only then is he free. The Bible is the final source of truth about God, creation, life, death, men, women, children, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, friends, and enemies. It shows us how to live and to do so abundantly. Any ethic that starts outside of Scripture or that does not have Scripture as its foundation may not rightly be called a Christian ethic. Our response to moral or ethical questions is not determined by politics, economics, personal preference, popular opinion, or human reporting or human reasoning. It is instead grounded in what God has told us is true about ourselves and our world. For each of us, our own Christian ethic begins with daily obedience, which stems from a heart that loves Jesus Christ. John 14:15. God's expectations for us are clearly laid out in His Word. Thus, if we're to practically apply true godliness and righteousness, we must know and submit to the Scriptures. They are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. The Scriptures are our authority because God is our authority, and His Word stands forever. To sidestep or ignore the Bible not only ensures moral and ethical disaster, it also slights the author of the Bible. May we honor Him and bring Him glory by living and thinking according to His Word. End quote. And what's awesome is I found that in my final preparation for this week, and fits right into what we've been talking about this whole month. Well, until we study this topic again next year, in the meantime, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we should never shy away from the study of, nor be embarrassed to joyfully teach and graciously advocate for the ethical teachings of God's Word, as those standards come from Almighty God Himself. The moral world who believes it is right in its own eyes, needs God's true ethic. The world needs God's ethics, and it starts with us sharing. We can stand firm in His perfect and absolute ethics amidst the downward spiral of the world. And we must stand firmly planted in who God is and in His truth. As you go forth from here, until we discuss biblical Christian ethics again in a year's time, I implore you to be a biblically ethical people, not just a moral people. Let us be a biblically ethical people who trust in God and His Word completely, always, in all things, no matter what, come what may. Let us stand firm in every single word contained in Scripture as absolute truth. Let us be a biblically ethical people. And with that, let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning, Lord, that we have had a month of looking at who You are, at Your absolute truth, Lord, and just pray, Lord, that this permeates our mind, it permeates our heart, that we are a people who live for You, that we go to Your Word in all of our dilemmas, Lord, in all of our needs, that we seek you out, that we go to your word, that we see your truth. Lord, give us hearts that desire to follow after you, that are obedient to you, to do rightly according to your will and what you would have for us to do in your word. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done for us. Lord, just let us be a biblically ethical people. In Christ's name, amen.